All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. We'll be finishing this chapter this morning. For the rest of the month of October, Pastor Rick and I are going to be switching off Sunday by Sunday. So next week he will be preaching. Romans chapter 12, and just to remember where we've been in this chapter, we're going to read the entire chapter. Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, in service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." In 2002, a family comedy film came out set in the NBA, the National Basketball Association, and it was entitled Like Mike. Not this one. The story was about a 14-year-old orphan boy who from, I don't know, the missionary barrel or whatever, the clothes that get donated to the orphanage, he found a pair of sneakers. And inside were the faded initials MJ. He put those sneakers on, and all of a sudden he could play like Mike. Like Michael Jordan. And he helped take the fictional basketball team, the Los Angeles Knights, to the NBA Finals. Like Mike. You know, that's fictional, but in a real way, when someone puts on the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they in fact become like Jesus. They are united to him by faith, and they become like him in sonship with God. We saw that back in Romans 8. We are adopted as His sons and daughters by faith, by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. And when we are united with Him, when we are in union with Jesus Christ, that translates itself over into a life like Him. A life like Him in attitudes, like Him in loves, like Him in motives, in desires, in actions. And unlike the magic shoes in the movie, which eventually were torn and ruined, whereby he lost all of his great NBA skills, when we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are in union with Christ, we have that forever. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be ruined. And to think that we, sinners by choice, and aliens by birth, rebels against God and His Word, would be made one with Christ. It is a wonder that you just can't comprehend. I mean, union with Jesus Christ is the source of all the mercies of God that Paul has been writing about so far through the book of Romans up to chapter 11. In Jesus Christ, we are justified by faith that in His glorious death and resurrection that Paul writes of in chapters 3 and 4. In Him, we are reconciled to God, made acceptable in His sight, chapter 5. In Christ, we are sanctified, capable of righteous living, for we have been crucified with Him and raised to walk in newness of life. That's chapter 6. In Christ, we are released from dead legalism into a life of the Spirit in chapter 7. In Him we are chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's chapter 8. In Christ we are grafted into the glorious promises of salvation in chapters 9 through 11. And when our renewed minds grasp these glorious truths of God's mercy, then we cannot help but desire to live like Jesus. And this is especially evident in our transformed relationships. Our relationship with God is intensified as in verses 1 and 2, we offer Him our bodies in living sacrifice to do His will, just like Jesus. Our relationship to fellow believers is marked by humble love that honors and prays and gives and serves one another in verses 8 through 16, just like Jesus. But as renewed people in Christ, our relationship with our enemies is also transformed in verses 17 through 21. Whereas our natural tendency is to lash out at them, that's completely changed when we are united to Jesus Christ, whereby we have a spiritual response of love and service to them. And we've seen this so far in verses 17 through 21 with these negative and positive imperatives in this final paragraph. In verse 14, which is really a precursor to this section, we are not the negative, we are not to curse, but we are to bless our enemies, those who persecute us. In verses 17 and 18, we are not to retaliate, but we are to do what is right and to live at peace. In verses 19 through 20, we are not to take revenge, but we are to positively leave the matter at God's feet for Him to do His will. And that brings us to verse 21 and the last of these imperatives, where Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, a cursory glance over this verse reveals a few things that I want to look at before we get into the text. Number one, again, we have this negative and positive imperative. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this use of negative, positive is commonly used by the New Testament writers to explain Christian living. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 28 and 29, Paul says, "Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need." You see, there's a positive and negative there. It is not merely stop stealing, it's also start giving. The same as in Ephesians 4:18. "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." In other words, never lose control. Rather, be controlled by the Holy Spirit, always. Peter uses this as well. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 and 15. "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former life, but as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in your conduct." And so there's this negative and positive, and we find this also here in verse 21. There is something we are to avoid, and there's something we should follow. Another thing we see in this text are there are three key words, which are what? What are the three key words in verse 21? Overcome, evil, and good. In order for us to understand this text, we need to know what Paul is talking about. We'll get to that. Number three, there's a strong connection with verse 21 and the verses 17 through 20. The paragraph, if you notice verse 17 and 21 together, the paragraph begins and ends emphasizing avoiding evil and doing good. Look at verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable or right in the sight of all." All right, so verses 17 and 21 act as bookends to the entire paragraph. And everything in between has to do with avoiding evil and doing good. Another observation is that this verse is a fitting end to the list of love's qualities here in Romans 12. Remember back in verse 9? It says, "Let love be genuine." And then that's the verb. That's the command. And then we have these participles that follow, these imperative participles to describe what love does. And the very first one, verse 9, is genuine love hates what is evil and clings to what is good. Sound familiar to verse 21? Yeah. Now genuine love overcomes evil with good. And so verse 21 is not only a bookend to this final paragraph, it's a bookend to the entire section of love's qualities. And because it starts with this and ends with this, it shows it's the major quality of love. For if you truly love what is good and hate what is evil, and strive for that every day of your life, you going to have any problem fulfilling all the other qualities of love that's found in between those two verses? So this is important. It's the main quality of Christian godly love. Now let's look at the text. What is required and why? No fancy outline here. We're just going to take the two sections of the verse as our two main points. Do not be overcome by evil. That's number one. Now, the first thing we need to do in order to understand what Paul is talking about here is to know the definition of overcome. The word is the Greek word nikao, which comes from the noun nike. We're familiar with that, aren't we? We got that check mark on that golf ball that Tiger Woods hit in the Masters back about 5 years ago, where it just teetered on the hole and then just you saw that Nike swoosh and it fell into the hole. Nike shoes. The word Nike does not mean just do it, as the manufacturer would like us to think. The noun means victory. The verb here means to be victorious, to triumph over. And so what Paul is saying in the two parts of this verse is, don't be a victim of evil. And number two, be a victor over evil. Now, what is evil? What is this evil? Now, you could apply this verse to all evil, sinful temptations that the devil throws at us. We should not be overcome by any evil. But in the context here, according to the context, this evil is the evil things done to us by our enemies. It's their persecution of us, verse 14. It's their injustice and wrongdoing toward us in verse 17. And if in verse 18 we are to maintain peace with them, it shows that they have a fighting and divisive spirit. It's that evil that we must not allow to overcome us. So the admonition is twofold. Number one, we must not allow the evil done to us by other people to overcome or overwhelm us. And number two, even more important, we must not allow ourselves to be overcome by similar evil responses of our own. You see, I think what Paul is addressing, what among other things, he's addressing this victim mentality that we have today. People who feel and do evil things and then blame it on somebody else's evil. And they allow themselves to be overcome by the evil actions of others and then respond in an evil manner and then blame it on the other person. Well, he was evil to me, and so I had to... No, there. If you are in union with Jesus Christ, there are no excuses for doing evil. Don't be overcome by evil, Paul says. Don't let another person's evil provoke you to evil thoughts or evil deeds. Don't give in to that kind of power. You don't have to. Christ is your king. Christ governs your life, not those who do evil. Let me put it this way. In Minnesota, there is a program called 55 Alive. Once you reach the age of 55, that first year you go to a driving class, a driving refresher course. And it's that first year, it's an all-day affair, 7 hours. Every year after that, it's only 2 hours once a year. But when you do that, you get a discount on your insurance when you take that refresher course from 55 on up. My mom and dad did that. And when we were talking about that one day, one thing that the instructor told them really stuck with me. He said, do not let the driver behind you drive your car. And he went on to explain what he meant. When you're driving along and somebody tailgates you, what happens? You let him drive your car. You stomp on the brake to get his attention and back off of me. So you do something that could easily cause an accident. Or what you disobey the law and speed to get ahead of him. So you let the driver behind you drive your car. He says, don't do that. And that's what Paul is saying here. When someone does evil to you, you should say, you're not my Lord. I'm not controlled by you. I'm controlled by Jesus. I will not have my attitudes, my actions, my thoughts dictated by your evil. Christ will govern those things. So I will not seek revenge. Because to return evil for evil is to turn me into a replica of my enemy. What's the difference between your response and his action? It's simple. Believers living like Jesus will maintain the victory and hold evil in check. Now, of course, this takes a lot of faith. Faith in our union with Christ. Remember when the disciples came to Jesus and asked, in Luke 17, and asked, how many times should we forgive those who sin against us? And then they were really being generous when they said, seven times? And what was Jesus' response? 70 times seven, which was a saying which meant forever. Do it as often as he comes and asks for forgiveness. Now the disciples, when they heard that, they knew that was difficult. That was really difficult. And so what did they pray? What did they ask of Jesus? Lord, increase our faith. It takes a lot of faith in the power of Christ in us to overcome this natural tendency to fight back. But we need to trust in Christ to work for us what we naturally find difficult to do. And thankfully, because of our union with Jesus Christ, we can be victorious over this sin, just like Jesus. For when he was reviled, he reviled not in return, nor did he threaten. In Christ, you see, we have every resource available to fulfill every imperative of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10:3 says that God provides a way of escape through every temptation. Philippians 2:13 says, God works in you to both will and do his good pleasure. Hebrews chapter 4:16 says, at the throne of grace, we find grace to help us in time of need. But what makes all of those things possible is our union with Jesus Christ. Without him, none of those things are available. Romans chapter 6, remember when we were there in verses 1 through 13? We are crucified with him. We are buried with him. We were raised with him. We were united with him in his death and his resurrection. In order that, verse 4, we might walk in newness of life. In order that, verse 6, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. In order that, verse 6 again, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You see, because of our union to Jesus Christ, we can be victorious over evil. Never returning evil for evil done to us, but reacting like Jesus. We draw power from our union with him so that instead of succumbing to the natural tendency to do evil, we use our bodies, as Romans 6:13 says, as instruments of righteousness. In other words, you are now able to do good. And that good, according to the last part of verse 21 here, overcomes evil. And so the second imperative is overcome evil with good. Now this is the positive requirement. First was the negative. Do not let evil overcome you. Now we have, you must overcome evil with good. But before we get to what Paul's getting at, we have to consider this final key word. What does he mean by good? The word good is that which is inherently right or honorable, that which is true, worthy, right, pure. And what does that describe? Or I should say, who does that describe? God, right? Jesus said, there is none good but God. And God, that goodness, we see demonstrated throughout the Scriptures, throughout our own lives. By the way, make sure you get this. He is not good because he does good things. He does good things because he is good. He is intrinsically good, so that everything he does is good. But we see that good demonstrated. For example, we see his indiscriminate generosity toward all of his creatures. The psalmist speaks of that in Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all he has made. And Jesus picks up on this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, when he says he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. So he does good to all of his creatures. And that goodness, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, is in such abundance and overflowing goodness that ought to lead every person to repentance and faith in him. It's so abundant. Another aspect of God's goodness is his mercy and compassion that, according to Psalm 107, shows kindness to people who are in distress and rescues them out of trouble and cares. It's demonstrated in his care for the needy and the poor in Psalm 68:10. God's great goodness is also seen in his long-suffering and in his forbearance that he continually shows toward people who continually sin against him. That he doesn't strike down rebels immediately and send them to hell shows his goodness. I mean, you think this week, this past week, and all the sin that you've committed this past week, can you explain why God has withheld with his judgment from you? The only answer is, God is good. And of course, the supreme expression of God's goodness is his inexpressible kindness that saves sinners through Christ's death. You see, goodness is really God-likeness. And this is what we are to do. Paul writes in Colossians 1:10, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." How? He continues, "bearing fruit in every good work." Jesus says in Matthew 5:45 that when we do good like that, it proves we are sons of the Father, because that's what he does. We show we are believers by doing good and kind things for others, things like contributing to their needs, being hospitable, pursuing peace, and the rest of love's actions here in Romans 12. And of course, the greatest goodness that you can show to anybody is revealing to them the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which they might know God's goodness in their lives and have his salvation. Now let's look at this last phrase and note three things about it. Number one, we must actively overcome evil with good. In the context here of this final paragraph, we are to not just withhold vengeance. To do that is to do nothing. Somebody treats you badly, you just don't do nothing. You do nothing and you're fulfilling that part of this final paragraph. You're not seeking vengeance. But to actually return good for evil, that's another thing. And that calls for action. And I think with these words, Paul is taking us back to the beginning of chapter 12. Though we have been the recipients of all of these mercies of God in the first 11 chapters, though we have been justified and reconciled and glorified and recipients of all of these things, though we are citizens of heaven, believers still live in a world soaked with evil. And we must battle constantly against the tendency, as Paul says in verse 2, to conform to this world. To conform our behavior to it. We must battle it continually. We know the world doesn't give up on us. They continually strive to get us back. Satan does the same thing. He continually tries to trip us up so that he can pounce on us and devour us. And so we must constantly be on our guard. And as Paul says here, keep on overcoming evil. You see, this is a present tense imperative. It's not, all right, I reacted rightly to that guy who treated me wrong, and so I fulfilled this verse. No, you haven't. It's to do it continually. Keep on overcoming evil with good. Continually striving to overcome evil that way. In other words, God is calling us to active service, using the grace of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to be victorious over evil. You see, there's just no room for passivity in the Christian life. Christianity is not something we just, all right, we've put our faith in Jesus Christ and we'll just coast on through life. We got it made until we get to heaven. No. Christianity is not a spectator sport. With every Christian sitting in their respective bleachers on Sunday, watching but never working it, never working out. You see, the verbs used in the New Testament concerning the Christian life are action words. Pressing on, contending, continuing, fighting, serving, giving, overcoming. There's an active progression in Christianity. It's Christians leaving their respective Sunday services and going out onto the field of the world, and giving their all to achieve victory over evil and for good. So Paul said, get at it, Christian. Drive out evil thoughts and evil passions. How? By filling your mind with the good, as Paul wrote in Philippians, whatsoever things are true and honest and good and of good report, think on those things. Let your thoughts be occupied with the precepts of God's word and the promises of God's word. And sin will not so easily gain the victory if you're thinking that way. And the same thing holds true with regard to our relations in the world. When evil things are said of us, when unkind or angry words are said against us, it's only natural to respond angrily back. To give in to anger, though, is to be overcome by evil. But to look upwards for help, and with the strength of divine grace to restrain our anger, and instead respond with kindness like Jesus, this is to overcome evil. What a difference there'd be if every Christian sought to act and speak just like Jesus. Listen, the next time you're cursed, next time you're put down for your beliefs, the next time you're overlooked, next time you're scorned for your Christianity, the next time you're bullied, the next time impossible things are demanded of you, the next time whatever it is that gets you angry, that gets your goad, when that happens, actively withstand the urge to lash out and instead smile. Turn the other cheek. Pray. Do something good to your antagonist. To do that is to be like Jesus. Number 2, note that our most powerful weapon against evil is good. Paul assures us here that good will overcome evil. Now, some Christians act as if that's not true. When they see their goodness rejected and the hatred of their enemy continue, they think, well, good can't overcome evil. Evil has too much power. That kind of thinking can lead Christians to regard the struggle as hopeless and just give up trying. And in that case, the evil has overcome them. But here the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, says that evil is overcome by good. Isn't this what Jesus demonstrated in his life? He came into this world as the conqueror of sin. What were his tactics? What was his strategy? He didn't render injury for injury, revile when he was reviled. No, he didn't. He relied on the power of the good to overcome the evil. By the compassion that he showed, by the ungrudging sympathy he showed to the suffering, by the patience with which he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, by the forgiving spirit, by his voluntary sacrifice, by these means, Christ procured his and our victory over evil. Paul writes in Colossians 1 that by the redemption we have in his blood, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. He says in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing, same word here is overcoming, triumphing over them in the cross. By that one good act, he overcame all our evil. And we are to be like him. We are to do the same. We are to triumph over the evil others do to us by doing them good. That kind of Christ-like response gains us a victory over that evil. For not only have we not allowed it to corrupt our own integrity, but we have displayed the character of Christ before a watching world. While I was preparing for this message, I was reading, I found this illustration. There was a Christian young man who from a child had the habit of kneeling by his bedside and praying every night before he went to sleep. And that continued through his life, and when he went into the army, it didn't stop. In his barracks, before bed, every night, he got on his knees before his bed and prayed. Well, you can imagine what happened in the barracks with the scorn and ridicule he endured. One day, after a hard, long march in the rain, they got back to the barracks, and he did his normal routine. He went to his bed, getting ready, and then kneeled and prayed. And there was one guy in the barracks that just was always on his case. And when he saw him kneel there, he took off his muddy boots and threw them one after the other and hit him both times in the head. The Christian set the boots aside, kept on praying, went to bed. Lights out, everybody's asleep. The next morning, that other guy woke up and saw his boots on his footlocker cleaned and polished. Well, it had effect on him. He went and apologized to the Christian. And it started a couple of weeks of conversation that eventually led to that man coming to Christ. And so, as verse 20 implies, by our repeated acts of goodness, we heap coals of fire on their head. Remember last time? Our enemy may be won over by our good, righteous actions. He might be won over from his enmity against us. And it may even lead to his repentance. But even if we do not win them, we will have overcome their evil and our own by not retaliating. So understand this, as you strive to live a life pleasing unto God, if you are united to Jesus Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, you can be victorious over sin and this sin. Goodness practiced by Christians is a sufficient weapon with which to vanquish the force of this evil. This is practical Christianity. In ourselves, we couldn't do this. It's natural to lash out. It's natural to respond evil for evil. But you see, we're not by ourselves, are we? We are in union with Jesus Christ. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Philippians 4:13. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. 1 John 5:4 and 5. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory. Same word as our word overcome in Romans 12. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It is that union with Jesus Christ that gives us the power to overcome evil. If Christians would only trust this, they'd never disobey God's word and get even with their enemy. They would commit their cause to God and His will. They would follow the admonition in Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, neither be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither. Rather, trust in the Lord and do good. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. That's our attitude. What it should be, because that was the attitude of Jesus. And then lastly, we find that overcoming evil with good is being like Jesus. Now, we've already discussed this, but let's look at it some more. Not one of us would be a Christian if Christ had not overcome our evil with His great good of His death and resurrection. We were all at enmity with Him, weren't we? Romans 8:17 speaks of our hostility toward Him. Romans 1 showed our inclination of rebellion, out and out rebellion against Him. And all of that incurred an infinite death payable only by eternal death, which obviously means we can never pay it because it's eternal. That's the ransom price, though, for us to be saved, eternally paying the debt. But of course, that's impossible. As Psalm 49 tells us in verses 7 and 8, the psalmist says, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. You can't ransom your own soul. You can't ransom the soul of another. This is the mistake every other world religion makes. All of them try to find ways for man to ransom himself. You do this, you're fine. You do this, you go to heaven. God says that can't be done. And yet in the same psalm, verse 15, we find those two words that we love to see in the New Testament, the conjunction but, and then followed by God. Verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me. You see, mere man can't pay the ransom. That's verses 7 and 8. We can't pay that infinite ransom. But God can, because He's infinite. And He did by sending His Son, who was man, yes, but oh, so much more than just man. He was the God-man. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwelt bodily, Colossians 2:9. And as the God-man, He could and He did pay the ransom of the sins of His people. He overcame all of our evil by doing for us what we could never do ourselves. That is, He lived the perfect life before God. He obeyed every law of God, which we could never do. He did for us. He perfected. His obedience was perfect. And then as an act of pure goodness, He willingly took our sin as His own, our imperfections upon His righteous self, and as our sacrificial substitute, He became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and so He paid the penalty. He took our sins and died for them as our substitute, satisfying our infinite debt by His infinite death. Why? Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that in Him, union with Him, we might become the righteousness of God. There's no more sin to be judged. That's why Paul could write Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because there's no more sin. It's all been taken care of. It's all been paid for in full. We've received our mortgage back and we burned it. It's not there anymore. So we cannot be condemned. And by the act of God, of Christ's goodness on the cross, our evil was overcome. And all of our evil was done against Him, wasn't it? All sin, as David says in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. Everything we do, every sin we do is committed against God. And we do it with a fist in our hand, according to Romans 1. And yet, He was good and died for us, paid our ransom. May our prayer be, Lord, let me overcome evil with good as you did. Let me rest in your will, even though it costs me personal comfort or even emotional or physical pain. And let me remember that the life subjected to cruel hatred is the way of Christ whom I follow. Why should my life be different than His? You see, we need to realize and remember and know that so they persecuted the Lord Jesus. And know also that if we trust God with a matter, the judge of the earth will always do right. And when we trust Him and do good, we're living like Jesus. Is that your desire? To live like Jesus? Then do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, like Jesus. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, this is so hard to do for us naturally. But we are no longer just natural beings. We are spiritual beings in Christ, in union with Him, having placed our faith in Him. And we as Christians, Lord, have all the resources available to fulfill this and every other command of the New Testament. Help us not to succumb to the evil of others and respond in an evil way, because there is no excuse for doing evil in our lives, for sin. Help us to rest in the power of the Spirit within us, to follow His lead, to remember the words of Scripture, to be obedient to them, to live like Jesus. Lord, help us to put self aside and humble ourselves like Jesus. Take persecution if it comes our way. Take hatred. Take cruelty with joy in our hearts, realizing that we are suffering like Jesus. And help us to react to that like Jesus. Lord, help us in everything we do to be like Jesus. And in that way, we will be living holy and acceptable lives before You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.